Today we tackle session 10 of our session on the Nicene Creed and the First Ecumenical Council. You'll notice that as we get further into the Creed, there's less about the Council and more about the Creed, because we're entering into territory here that's not really controversial. It's not an area that's been addressed at the First Council of Nicaea. The question, you'll recall, is not so much what did Jesus do, but who is Jesus? That's the question of the First Ecumenical Council and the challenge of Arius and Arianism. And at the Second Council, the statements of Apollinaris and the heresy that followed him, which is essentially the opposite of Arianism. But we are going to tackle today, and the third day he rose again and ascended into heaven. And I wish that it could thematically line up with Advent really well, but I'm going to try to do my very best. This is more of an Easter class. But we're going to tackle the implications of who is this Jesus for this death and resurrection and ascension, which hopefully will be Advent-themed by the end. But first we shall pray. The Lord be with you. Let us pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, who has committed to thy holy church the care and nurture of thy people, enlighten with thy wisdom those who teach and those who learn, that rejoicing in the knowledge of thy truth, they may worship thee and serve thee from generation to generation, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. All right, I've become accustomed to beginning this class with the watch your language slide, and so we'll continue with watch your language. We really could kind of go on in this one, but we'll tackle just a couple of phrases today. And this is, and the third day he rose again. Kai Anastanta, if you've ever heard the name Anastasia, it's a pretty nice name. That's a name meaning rose again or resurrection. Te trite hemera kata tas graphas. You can guess that graphas has something to do with writing or scriptures. And the third day he rose again according to the scriptures. Kai analthonta eis tu tus uranos. Uranos is heaven. And ascended into heaven. We're going to focus largely on this rose again idea. And actually we have to return to death in order to understand fully resurrection. In order to understand the death of Christ, you really need to go back to the incarnation and make sure we've got this in our heads. Death, resurrection, and ascension. If anyone asks you which holiday is the best holiday, never answer that question. They're all equally important. And so it's a heretical test. You can say which one's your favorite, but don't say which one's the best. The incarnation, passion, death, burial, descent, resurrection, ascension, and return and judgment are all really part of one salvific action, one intervention into creation, intervention into a fallen world to heal from within, to conquer death, to rise victorious, and to reign as king, and to bring humanity along for the victorious ride. That is this action. You can't actually pull one part of God's intervention out and say, this is the one we focus on, or you shouldn't anyhow. I suppose I could put the Pentecost in there as well, but we're talking about the life specifically of the second person of the Trinity. Have you ever seen this bumper sticker, by the way, and wondered what that was? No. Okay, well, if you see this, it's one of the commodifications of theology, something equivalent to the "What Would Jesus Do" band, or the "He is greater than I" sticker. It's very similar. Anyway, Christ came down. He was crucified. He was buried in the tomb. He rose, and he's coming again. So now that I've showed that to you, you'll see it at every traffic stop, and you'll say, that's what that is, that's what that is. So anyhow, which one of these can you eliminate? None of them. You can't eliminate any of them. So So we're going to do an incarnation review before we begin to consider the matter for today. We'll point out again, what Arius struggled with is how to associate that which belongs to the divine person, the Son, the eternal second person of the Trinity, with that which belongs to human nature, which is the created order, a time when humanity was not. Can that be applied to the divine person who has always been? What do we do with that paradox? And that is Arius's trouble. He can't find what the church finds in response to him, which is that paradox that you have two full natures joined in one person. And to eliminate a portion of either one of the natures is to be wrong about who Jesus is. So later clarification would help to define one person, two natures. That easy formula is about a century and a quarter off from the year 325. But the ideas are still present already, of course, in the fourth century. Jesus Christ, person, is homoousion with divinity, is one with the Father of the same nature as the Father, and also homoousion with humanity, of the same nature as humanity. Two natures fully united of one substance in one person. You can imagine, we're going to hear in our sermon today, unless you've heard it already, the disciples of John the Baptist are sent to meet Jesus in person. Meeting Jesus in person would have a dramatic effect on a person, you could imagine. There's something so familiar about this man. There's something so right about him. I would rather be with him than just about anybody else. Because he is you, fully, completely healed, without a fallen nature. He is humanity renewed. And when you meet him, you realize he's more you than you are you. He's more human than you are. Something so right about this one. Something so perfect, which probably also drove the religious leaders of the time crazy. Because all you had to do was meet Jesus and you could see that he was superior to Father such and such or to such and such a Pharisee. Everywhere he went, he was obviously superior to everyone around. You would either have to genuflect or get really mad. And that's generally what happens. It still happens today, I have to say. You either genuflect or you get really mad. We're going to dive right into a heavy theological statement by one of the modern authors we're reading, Khaled Anatolios, in his book, Retrieving Nicaea. So buckle up for a very good explanation of what we're talking about. A man who has been reading and studying Athanasius and draws from Athanasian theology about what we're talking about in Jesus. Athanasius presents a strict ontological dialectic. Don't get lost. Ontological dialectic between a creation that comes to be from non-being and an uncreated divinity. It's just what we've been talking about. Two natures, one person. This polarity is the oppositional yet relational difference between an inherently insecure and unstable creation. This is what Arius has got full grasp of, an unstable creation. There was a beginning, but there didn't have to be. We could be passing into non-existence again at some point. That inherently insecure, unstable creation and an ontologically secure and self-sufficient God. There is no vulnerability in divinity. And so where this union between vulnerability and invulnerability, between creature and creator, this self-sufficient God who lovingly and generously grants stable and secure being to what he creates from nothing. All that comes to be from nothing has the nothingness of its origin as an inherent gap in its attachment to being. In other words, this is the difference and the distance between a dependent creation and an independent divinity. We are dependent upon God for our very existence, our sustenance, our continuation. And he grants to us from himself life, gives to us from his being somethingness to our nothingness. Every one of you that has walked the face of the planet for longer than a little while and put a little bit of thought into your life can sense that somewhere in you there's kind of a nothingness. And if you really pressed hard enough, the way you define yourself is not that ontologically strong. I'm the kind of person who really prefers this, who really does not enjoy that. So what? I have this particular, I was born in this place. That's important. No, it isn't. Well, I always like to wear the color blue. Okay? Most of the things we use to define ourselves, there's not much there, actually. But when it comes down to what is a creature, what is a human being, all of the important and essential elements of it are created and sustained by God himself. And your particular personality is just like the flower on the plant. It's beautiful. It's wonderful. Everyone's completely, totally unique. That's great. But the essence is much deeper than that. So all that comes to be from nothing has the nothingness of its origin as an inherent gap in its attachment to its being. But this gap is bridged by the creative, sustaining, stabilizing power of the Word, who thus grants security to creation and protection from its ontological poverty. What a great phrase. In this way, the divinity of the Word is conceived both as being in strict ontological opposition to the realm of creatures and also as being in fundamentally positive relation that grounds creation's being. The Word himself is sustaining life. His connection is important. I don't know if you get it, but if you get it, you get it. That's an important thing to get. But it becomes much more wondrous, these feasts that we celebrate of the Christian year, if you can completely, as much as you can, understand who is this Jesus. Jesus is incarnate deity, incarnate God. And so in his person, he is the junction between the nature of creator and the nature of creature. Athanasius, in his work on the incarnation, emphasizes that creation comes from nothingness and can easily return again if it's not for the sustaining and saving act of God. In fact, Athanasius' way of defining the fall is that we came from nothingness, and because of our choice to separate ourselves from the source of life and reality, we were quickly returning to nothingness, to zero, if it wasn't for the intervention of the second person of the Trinity who caught us before we turned into absolute zero. Good thing. Very good thing. Good news, even. God lends being to all creatures, and then the nature of salvation is importantly, at least in one important respect, God saving us from our zero-ness, our naughtiness, a world of nothing and naught. Okay. Levity. Little baby with a mustache. So we're going to ask ourselves, what is human nature then? For him to take human nature on himself, you can very easily define, knowing yourself, the nature of humanity is comprised of at least two parts, an outward and an inward, a body and a soul. This is basic biblical anthropology. What is a human being? And you can say body, spirit, and soul, but I think that makes it confusing. Let's say body and soul. St. Paul uses both sort of interchangeably, but let's say outward and inward. Notice the manner in which God continues to minister to us in the church is through the sacraments, which have an outward and an inward an outward and visible element and an inward and spiritual grace, which is God sharing his life with us through the sacramental system. That's just the nature of the goodness of God to minister to us according to the way he created us. But that body and that soul are both important. Neither exists independent of the creation and preservation of God. This is going to get punchy here in a minute. Sin is rebellion and separation from God, who is the source of our existence, preserving us. What should we expect to happen if we separate from the source of being? You should expect to return to zero and death. That's the natural thing. Actually, it's quite unnatural, but it's logical, let's say. If a branch is broken off from the vine, it ceases to be alive. It ceases to produce fruit. It is gathered together and cast into the fire. And what happens to stuff you put in the fire? Zero. It turns into nothing. Okay? Well, you know. Don't get all scientific on me. It doesn't turn into nothing. But anyhow, it is no more what it was created to be. And so we're speaking of this. This is the nature then of death. And we should get the nature of death before we consider the crucifixion entirely. What does it mean to die? Hamlet has the skull of poor Yorick in his hand. Human death is the separation of the soul and the body. It is unnatural because it destroys nature, what we've naturally been created to be, the created order. But both, and this is important, both are you, okay? You could pick Jesus out of a crowd. He looked as he looked. He wasn't general humanity floating around. He was a particular person. He had a particular body. And you could say, there he is. It's him, not him. Just like you could with any of us. Is there something essential about that for our humanity? I believe the answer is yes. We are created that way, body and soul. And if it's starting to be challenged in your mind, this idea that the real you is the inner you and the outer you is what I've heard recently referred to as a meat bag, then we got a problem. Okay. And you'll see why. Hopefully you see why already, but let's see. Jesus' death involves one person and two natures. It's starting to get very large here. In his humanity, he is both laid in the tomb and descends into the place of departed spirits. The body and the soul are separate. Two natures, one person. For us, when we die, it's one person, one nature. The body and the soul are separate, which is unnatural, and we wait for the resurrection of the body. Jesus now is one person, two natures. So his body and soul of humanity are separated, and the body lays in the tomb. And both he is laying in the tomb in his body, and he also is departed into the place of the spirits. If you've got the idea that the body is nothing and Jesus departs, just keep thinking, and the resurrection will make a lot more sense. If you hold into your mind that both in humanity are you, physical and spiritual, inner and outer. So the descent into Hades here is, Hades is the place of departed spirits. We translate it as hell, but it's a bit of a stretch. It's why in the Apostles' Creed there's an italicized rubric that says, if you don't want to say the word hell, you can say the word place of departed spirits, because we're translating the word Hades. And we've imported a lot of ideas to the word hell that don't actually exist in the word Hades in the first century. And so we'll use the word Hades, but you get it. You understand the scriptures in both Ephesians and 1 Peter suggest that he departed into, and we use the word descended first into the lower parts of the earth. He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. I'm not going to belabor that too much. But when we talk about the descent into Hades, this is an important element of this crucifixion and resurrection. And so the person of the Son dies on the cross in the physical body of his humanity. The person, the second person of the Trinity is there, but it is his body is dying and his humanity is undergoing death. The soul of divinity and humanity continue and descend, as the scriptures say, to the place of departed spirits. But this is the first time in the history of all humanity that human nature entered into the place of departed spirits, not as a subject, but as a master. That was new. And the church has devised a way of talking about this, calling it the harrowing of hell, where usually a human would die in the place of departed spirits is pictured like a beast devouring the one who has died. And a terrible scene. But when Christ is crucified and his divinity and humanity descend into the part of the departed spirits, who enters in here but the master? And painters have tried over centuries to try and capture what this looks like. And oftentimes you'll see a very strange painting of Jesus, sometimes with his cross, holding open the mouth of an enormous beast and people coming out of the belly of the beast out through the mouth. You ever seen that? That painting? That's called the harrowing of hell. It's usually one of those very busy paintings where there's a bazillion things going on, and over in the corner there's a mouth open and Jesus standing there letting people out one at a time, sometimes grabbing by their hand and pulling them out, because this human did not descend in order to be bound, but in order to loose. That's a big deal. Okay. Redeemed humanity, united with eternal divinity in one person, arrives in Hades, and what do you think might happen? Freedom. There, a picture of the resurrection and iconography oftentimes has the cross and hell kind of broken apart under him. Locks broken, chains broken, and he's got someone by the hand pulling out. Sometimes Adam and Eve are being pulled out. Different theological statements are being made by who he's pulling out. But the body of Christ perishes, a physical and essential part of what it is to be human, while the human soul continues in that unnatural state of separation, that death. But united with God, humanity descends as conqueror and does not relinquish the body. Christ reclaims that too and is resurrected as victor, not only in the spiritual, but in the physical realm. That's the resurrection of Christ, and that's what we're about to say in the third part of the Nicene Creed, and I believe in the resurrection of the body. If you didn't think that was a thing, it's a thing. It's a thing. If you thought that we would just ascend into outer space and vaporize to go and live in Alpha Centauri, which I think is the nearest star, and to float about, I call that Hanna-Barbera theology, the theology that when one of the cartoons dies, this wispy version of them come out with wings and a harp and float off into, that's cartoon theology. Real theology, actually it's actually ancient pagan philosophy, really, that's what we're going to get to here in a second. Real Christian theology is the resurrection of the body. It is St. Thomas putting his fingers into the hand and sides of Jesus and saying not, oh, I guess he is resurrected, but saying, my Lord and my God. That's Christian theology. That's much better. Mucho bettero. That's the thing. So where did we get this idea that we would just sort of disperse into a spiritual realm and float about? Well, let's turn to Plato and hear Socrates, before he is going to be forced to drink hemlock for having corrupted the youth, Socrates says this, "For I am quite ready to acknowledge that I ought to be grieved at death if I were not persuaded that I am going to other gods who are wise and good." This is 400 years before the New Testament, by the way. "Of this I am certain, as I can be of anything of the sort." Pretty good. "And I'm going to men departed," though I'm not so certain of this, "men departed who are better than those whom I leave behind." So he has already discerned something of going to a place where those who have gone before have been. "And therefore I do not grieve as I might have done, for I have good hope that there is yet something remaining for the dead, and as has been said of old, some far better things for the good than for the evil." Many people and ancient theologians believe that Plato read the Hebrew scriptures. It's where he's getting all these ideas and having Socrates speak what he read in Moses. Let's not argue about all that. So far, not so bad from Socrates. Here's the trouble. "Those also who are remarkable for having led holy lives are released from their earthly prison." "And go to their pure home, which is above, and dwell in the purer earth. And those who have duly purified themselves with philosophy live henceforth altogether without the body in mansions fairer than these, which may not be described, and of which the time would fail me to tell." The notion that your body is an earthly prison for the soul, prison house of the soul, is not the Christian faith. That is pagan philosophy, okay? That is pagan religion, even. The idea, even worse than that, that the body is evil and that the soul is good, is another heresy of the Gnostics. They get it from Plato. Nevertheless, Plato's idea is that the higher you go in realms of reality, the better things are. He leaves the body behind. My goodness. "I do not mean to affirm that the description of which I have given of the soul and its mansions is exactly true. A man of sense ought hardly to say that. But I do know that inasmuch as the soul is shown to be immortal, he may venture to think, not improperly or unworthily, that something of the kind is true." Oof, there's another problem. And this is another common idea, that the soul, regardless of its connection to the sustaining work of the Word, is immortal on its own. Where do we get that idea from? You get that idea from Plato, which is pagan philosophy, and I would rather go with Athanasius, if I were you, than with the pagan philosophers, okay? Nevertheless, these ideas reside in the back or forefront of many Christians' minds. And they hit that portion of the creed about the resurrection and aren't quite sure what this means. Or why would we want a resurrection? Resurrection of this thing? Oh, I don't know. I'm tired of this thing. I'm always going to the doctor. I'm always stubbing my toe. Cut my fingertips off when I was 15. I'm ready to turn this thing in and go live on Alpha Centauri or something like that. Well, you'll be quite disappointed on Easter Day then to learn that Christ, who has departed in his humanity and his divinity, that humanity separated the body from the soul, is about to resurrect as victor over death and hell and claim the flesh to be redeemed as well and to walk amongst us as a renewed and glorified human and ascend into heaven as the person of Christ, fully God, fully man, ascending into heaven now. That's a little more breathtaking, actually, I think, than just he's in a better place. He's in a place of waiting, I suppose, if you can call it waiting. But we're awaiting the resurrection of the body. And the Lord gives us a vision of what that looks like when he walks amongst his disciples in a glorified human body, resurrected. So, I'm trying to convince you not to be a pagan. Is a human soul immortal by its nature? And are we going to finally do away with the body? And where has the immortality of the soul idea come from? That is from Plato, and you're not going to do away with the body. So where has the idea of the soul's existence being dependent on God come from? And the high valuation of the body? That comes from the Bible. Go with that one. That's very good. All the way from Genesis, where after the Lord has created all things, he says, good. He never said evil. Good, and all things considered, very good. If it was not very good, do you think that the Word would become flesh and dwell amongst us? Why wouldn't he just rescue us from this prison house of the soul so we can depart and to live in another dimension? Why would he go all the way through that trouble? Why would he be crucified and then resurrected? He's back. Well, that's the Christian faith. So I'll say take it. I won't say take it or leave it. I'll say take it. Colossians, in whom we have redemption, Colossians chapter 1, verse 14 and following, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created, that's divine, and that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible, invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. Thank you, Athanasius, for agreeing. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. You mean dead, dead? Yes. In all things that he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell, even body and soul. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things to himself. Not by getting rid of the physical world. By him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. Thank you, St. Paul, for writing the book of the letter to the Colossians. It's a good one. So when Jesus rises victorious, we're talking victorious. When Jesus rises from the dead, humanity regains hope not only of eternal spiritual life, but of resurrected physical life. Probably one of the most pastorally reassuring things that can be said to someone about their impending death is that their life eternally will not be on Alpha Centauri. It will not be in some just spiritual realm alone, but in a renewed Eden. I don't know if this is true, and it's probably not true, but there's something, and this is probably the reason I'm bad at it, there's something good about gardening. And it was one of the first things we were ever given to do, was to tend this place and to make these things grow. I think it makes sense that there's going to be some gardening in our eternal future. There's going to be some growing, some developing, some mastery over nature in that way. That's a good thing. So if you're close to death and you're confused about the fact that you're entering a time and a place and a state of being that is utterly unfamiliar, that's not true. When Jesus is resurrected from the dead, he returns to familiar places, to familiar people, does familiar things like eat fish. Unless you don't like fish, then you can replace that with something else. But there is something, once again, different about this Jesus after he's resurrected. Something is different about that resurrected body. He's able to walk with people who know him and they don't recognize him until they do. He's able to enter a locked room and leave a locked room without anyone noticing. How he did that. There's something different about this glorified body that's able to ascend and yet not ascend into the troposphere or something like that, but ascend into the presence of the Father and yet be omnipresent at the same time. Something's different going on here, but it gives a lot of hope, I think, that scene by the seashore of Jesus and St. Peter eating a piece of broiled fish together. Quite a normal thing to do, especially for a fisherman. Salvation is quite logically then in Christ, and those who remain separate from Christ quite logically perish, and not perish for time, but perish everlastingly as long as they are not in Christ. Because all things, as St. Paul says in Colossians, are summed up and fulfilled and sustained and saved in Christ. Those who are in Christ quite logically reign with him. He has brought human nature to its healing. He has brought it to its victory. He's brought it to its resurrection. And he has ascended in his redeemed humanity to the presence of the Father and says to us who are baptized into him that your nature is now united with mine. And so you are now a child of God and no longer a stranger and far from the Lord, but brought close. He speaks to his disciples and even calls them friends. Isn't that something? Romans chapter 6. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Good reason to be a Christian, to refer to yourself as a Christian, and to speak about being in Christ. That is our salvation. Now, I confess to you that I did not add any slides about the ascension because I was wanting to get that part in our heads first. But you can see that when Christ ascends into heaven, it's not the same as saying goodbye. Okay? You notice that his disciples, when he says to them that he's going to depart from them in the upper room, the farewell discourse, they are distraught that he is departing from them. At the crucifixion, they are beyond distraught. They are scattered and in some ways destroyed at the sight of that crucifixion and burial. At his resurrection, a massive conversion. I think I get it, okay? St. Thomas's revelation, oh my Lord, literally, my Lord and my God, the first word out of your mouth after that would probably be, forgive me, have mercy on me. I didn't understand. I didn't get it. I get it now. When he ascends into heaven, there is no moroseness and no, aw, shucks, we thought he was going to be with us. The scriptures say that they run joyously through the community singing the praises of God, because if he ascends and he says, this is good, then it's good. We've learned to trust him. We've learned to believe in him. We kind of learned the hard way, but we learned. That ascension brings a redeemed humanity into the presence of God. And really, I was talking with one of our priest friends the other day about the Eucharist, and we were talking about what's really going on there, especially during the season of Advent. He comes to us at the Incarnation. He comes to us in the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. He is coming at his second coming, a return. All these are Advent themes. But really, when he makes himself present on the altar, this is the end of the world. And you think, oh no, not the end of the world. Yeah, it is the end of the world. Everything is consummated in that one action where he has invited us in to participate in himself. In a sense, you've jumped the line and gone ahead to the marriage supper of the Lamb. It's the end of the world, and yet we return to our time and walk victoriously the way of the cross. It's really something else. But you can see now why an Arian idea that changes who this Jesus is and backs away from those enormous theological statements, that makes it easier to understand, actually winds up unplugging several of the essential elements of the Christian faith and leaving us in trouble. The church sees that. Arius doesn't see it. The church sees it and plugs all of this back in. It was never unplugged. I'm just making that up. But puts all of this back together and says, no, no. Where there is paradox, we leave it paradoxical. Where it is beyond our comprehension, we leave it where it is, because this is the nature of our salvation as Christians in Christ. And the Arian Christ, who is just a really nice human, adopted by God even, does not enter into the place of departed spirits as a victor. He enters as a subject. Can't have it. It's not true. And so that's all for session 10. And the third day he rose again and ascended into heaven. We're going to take a break for the rest of, well, for next Sunday we're greening the church, and then following that, a little break for Christmastide, but we'll be back. Any questions or thoughts about the enormity of what's been said today, and what we say every time we say the creed, by the way? Any thoughts or comments? It's a lot of me talking, but, you know, I spoke you into mental neutral. There you go.
I read Scientific America. I read a lot of scientific journals as well. I read an article not long ago. How many of you remember when Voyager 1 was launched? What, 20 years ago? I think it was 20 years ago. When they headed out just to explore a few planets, and it's never stopped communicating with us. It should have stopped many, many years ago. It is now one light year away from Earth, which is a long, long way. And what is in common is what's called the edge of what's called the heliosphere. And I had someone tell me one time that whatever they were taught, or whatever they read, that we were encased in a bubble, that our creation is all in a bubble. And I just, would you be talking this morning, you kind of reminded me of that. I understand how God created us. He created, if that's true, and he created a heliosphere. And what the heliosphere is, what Voyager found was that heliosphere is an area of like 60 to 80,000 degrees Celsius around our whole solar system. You can't, that would be a great protection from the chaos on the other side of it. I don't understand how God can create that. And therefore, yeah, create an environment where we can live.
He's created a nativity scene.
Yeah.
He's created a safe place for us to exist.
Yeah, for all of this to happen. I thought, well, that kind of ties science and Christianity all together in my mind.
Thank you for that. I think that's all for today. We will return when we return.